Artists who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, "In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the text before us today shows such wondrous things that we as believers, we see in a mirror dimly, but we can understand them. We have been shown mercy. And we can't help but sing praise like Jude, knowing the salvation that you have granted to us through the work of your Son. Lord, I pray that this morning we will become more in tune with these realities, that we will understand them more fully as we wait that great day where you indeed present us without blemish. Lord, I pray for your word to go forth from this pulpit and throughout all the pulpits where your word is preached with power and the authority from your word, that it may rebuke, encourage, and exhort. In your Son's name, amen. So I remember the first time we preached, we talked about Jude being a servant of God. And it's because of that position that he is in, he was compelled to write to these believers, compelling them, appealing to them to contend for the faith because of those that have been creeping into the church. And we read this long list of damnations against them and examples that they bring about, showing them for what they truly are. And it seems that the commonality in all those examples that they is that they reject authority. And Jude is concerned for the believers in writing them to contend for the faith and to keep themselves in the love of God and be wary of those that reject the authority and dominion and majesty and glory that he proclaims in his doxology. It seems that Jude here finally gets to discuss this common salvation that he so longed to write to them about. We now see in this doxology numerous truths that have been true before and is now true and will always be true. They are truths concerning the foundation of the world. They are truths concerning your salvation. And they are truths concerning that glorious heavenly kingdom that he has gone and prepared a place for those that he will present. Jude praises God in spite of these dangers. There is never a reason for the believer not to praise God. We must be warned continually. The scriptures often do warn because we must persevere. And Jude does that, especially when he exhorts them to keep themselves in the love of God after these warnings. But the best news that you can hear as a believer is that he is able to keep you. And indeed he will. And it is because of who God is, and because of these four characteristics, these glory, majesty, and dominion, and authority, it's because of these things that he can proclaim these truths. My wife was encouraging me this morning and last night of what a wonderful duty it is to be able to preach on praise and the reason we can praise. And what a glorious reality that is. To be able to be kept by God, as is claimed in so many numerous scriptures, that no one can snatch him out of his hand. No one can snatch anyone out of the Father's hand. And he is able. If God is for us, who is against us? I will say, though, in a little bit of sadness, that these truths cannot be recognized by an unbeliever. They just simply cannot. They don't compute. They see them from a distance and they don't understand them. But we can certainly help encourage and strive to make these truths known to them, not only in our lives, but in our speech. Just as Jude does. He cannot help but he overflows with praise to God for this salvation. And what is so marvelous about this salvation? Is it not the salvation from sins? We looked at covenants this morning. We looked at Hebrews. Consider what Adam placed us in his rebellion. Do you not notice that Eve took the fruit, but Adam was the one that is mentioned throughout the rest of Scripture as plunging man into sin? Do you realize that there is no excuse for our sin? No one can be your excuse for sin. Indeed, the first man, Adam, plunged us into rebellion, and we all are in that position outside of Christ. And so we are without hope without Christ. And this is that great salvation, this common salvation to those that have been called and those that are being kept for Jesus Christ. This is what we get to rejoice in. that we are no longer found in rebellion, but we are found in the righteousness of His Son. We are placed out of that realm of this worldly kingdom, and we are placed into that living hope. I will note that we start off with Him who is able to keep. Don't you love that He just states it? This is a fact that we must learn to trust in and to know and act upon its reality on our lives. He is able, and no one else is able, but He is able. And He is able to keep you from stumbling, to guard you, in a sense. Now, I will say this is not keeping us from day-to-day sin. We do sin, do we not? Even as believers, we still war against the old flesh. And we must make war against the old flesh. Make no mistake about it. But this, in a sense, is talking about Christ's imputed righteousness to us. He will keep you from stumbling. That on that last day when He presents you to Himself, you are presumed righteous because of Christ's work on the cross, because of your complete and sincere faith and trust in His work and not your own. Psalm 37, 23 and 24 says, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in His way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand." And again, if you're to turn to Psalm 121, you'll see similar language in regards to this stumbling, how the Lord keeps us. "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Do you see the credentials that is attributed to the Lord? He who made heaven and earth is the one who saves you. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither sleep nor slumber." The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep you going out, and you're coming in from this time forth and forevermore. What a glorious truth that those in the Old Testament knew and understood because of the faithful promises that God gave to them. They, in their time, did not see them as fully realized as we see them, and yet we still hold to the same promises. We still look for that heavenly kingdom. Because this world is indeed fleeting. You're not getting any younger. You look around for 2 seconds, and it's quite easily understood that our bodies are wearing down and that there is no pleasure in the world. There's so many good things that the Father bestows upon us, but even those are fleeting. I'm constantly reminded by that. If anybody of you knows me for a short amount of time, you know that I have a certain love for books, especially theological in nature. And every time I go into the bedroom, I see this pile of books standing on the bookshelf. And I certainly long to read them, but I know that if I die today, there are but books sitting on the bookshelf. And they taught me, and every time I read another book, I just want to read another one. But the only one who satisfies is the only one who keeps you. We must be satisfied in Christ, in Christ alone. And it is because of this reality that Jude has these praises flow forth in writing here through the help of the Holy Spirit. There's a heavenly kingdom, this notion that he knows is to be true, that he knows that this world is passing away, that he knows that his life is but a vapor, and he praises God in this way to recognize the hope that he has in him. As we get to the present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, we understand that there is a heavenly connotation with this passage. There is a heavenly recognition that that is where we will go for those who are saved in Christ Jesus through the work of his Son. Saved by God. through the power and work of His Holy Spirit, there is a joy that is attributed to the Christian faith. And it's not always strong at times, is it? Sometimes our faith can be weak. And then we turn to Scriptures, and our joy is strengthened, knowing that God is still true and faithful. For the sake of His everlasting love. Go to the Psalms. How many times do you see, for the sake of your everlasting love? Uphold your servant for the sake of your everlasting love. We look again. I jumped slightly ahead, and I'm going to have to go backwards because this is too good to pass up. In Romans 8, 28, 30, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Why? Why do all things work together for good? Is it a physical, earthly thing that He has in mind here? Certainly not, and I would hope not. No, this is for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. See, there is a reality that must take place in every believer that as we are here living, hasn't quite taken place yet. It has already, but not yet, in a sense. And here we continue, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So we see then this hope in our salvation that is the Lord. And we hope and enjoy, we rejoice in the knowledge that at some point we will be glorified. We will be presented to Himself with great joy. If I have not stated already, Jude recognizes that, as he says, to keep yourselves in the love of God, that the ultimate reality of it is that the only way you are to be able to keep yourselves in the love of God is that God keeps you Himself. Now, we remember we looked at certain applications of how that looks. You know, simply we could go to the fruit of the Spirit and say, if you're doing these things, that this is a recognition that you are keeping yourselves in the love of God, and it's by His grace that you are able to be kept. But I love how Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you think the Apostle Paul was concerned about anything of this world except for those that were lost in this world? We know that Paul had a true heart that yearned to see every unbeliever come to the knowledge of Christ because of this reality of being brought safely into His heavenly kingdom, that the Lord will rescue him from every evil deed. You go about your own way all you want, but all you're going to get is more works and more deadness. But He indeed will present you blameless, and we are kept for Christ. We are His bride, are we not? His reward. I love how Ephesians 5 puts this. If you remember, you can go ahead and turn there. Ephesians 5, this passage that discusses marriage in such a wonderful way. In verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives. And here we have this complete example. As Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. For what reason? That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So you see, Jude, praising God, in the midst of these realities that we see constantly throughout Scripture, This world is certainly, it has its struggles. And I can remember a time, not that long ago, where warring with God was wearisome. It certainly was wearisome. But how much joy is there to know that when you yield to God and you attribute nothing to yourself and you come to Him asking for mercy with a sincere and contrite heart, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. And He presents you with great joy. I asked myself this question. I mean, when we consider these realities that are true, the Scriptures bear witness that these are true. If you believe the Scriptures are true, these must be true. They cannot help but being true. And even if you don't believe the Scriptures are true, they're still true. I ask myself the question, am I a living sacrifice? This presenting blameless harkens back to the sacrifice of old in the Old Testament. Those who were brought without blemish, the bulls, the calves, what were they called for? They were to be brought without blemish, without spot. And in this sense, you see the complete work of Christ as He presents you blameless before the presence of His glory. Christ's work is complete and lacking in nothing. What a marvelous joy it is to know that I don't have to worry about attaining my own salvation as I once thought I had to. Even when I didn't think I was, I realized later that that was what I was doing. Oh, but it is Christ. It is Christ alone, like the song we sang, that can attribute to your salvation. It is His righteousness. It is His work. It is His propitiation. It is His sacrifice for sins. And if you find yourself in that place this morning, you can rejoice with Jude as he says, "Be all glory and majesty and dominion and authority to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord." I don't mind repeating myself over and over again as we discuss this passage, because these truths, we must not forget them. These truths carry us all the way to the end. One commentator notes that this is not merely a private joy, that this is indeed an eschatological celebration. If you look around you and you see brothers and sisters in Christ, you will know that because of what Jude speaks about, you will be with others in heaven, wanting to rejoice yourself and wanting to see others rejoice because of what God has done for you. You cannot help but want to rejoice. He also goes on to mention, Peter David's that is, that this term great joy is found only in Jewish and Christian Greek, which I thought was quite fascinating considering the fact that there is only one source of great joy, and that it's what Jude talks about here in this salvation that we have, this common salvation. There will be no joy found in these earthly things. There will be no joy found as we tarry along striving after the world's goods. But it is only that joy and satisfaction that is true joy that is found in Christ alone. And we come to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. This follows along with the common Jewish knowledge of that there is only one God. If you go and read your Old Testament long enough, it won't take you very long that there is only one God. There is only one true God. And the same thing for Savior. It was common knowledge that God was the Savior. If you go into the Old Testament, you could turn open to the Psalms or read many chapters in Isaiah, you'll see the Lord is my salvation. Now, I noticed, not too late, hopefully, thankfully, that the King James Version and the New King James Version insert "to the only wise God." And I had to go through and track that down because I realized they also admitted "through Jesus Christ our Lord." And I have to be a little silly here that I looked into this. I have many commentators on this. And it seems that the wise is inserted because of Romans 16:27, which is another doxology by Paul. And he uses the word wise. And it seems to be the only reason that that is why it's inserted. There really isn't any grounds, per se, for it to be inserted here. But other commentaries also say that the King James Version wrongfully puts out and leaves out "through Jesus Christ our Lord." And I think that was, in a sense, to be in common nature with these other doxologies, in a sense. That being said, I'll just be silly here. It just makes worth getting an ESV all the much better for that phrase, "through Jesus Christ our Lord." But at any rate, for those of you who are wondering with the New King James or in the King James Version, it seems to me that's the reason why it's left out. Now, however, that does not make those bad versions. Don't hang me later. All right. So we see back again our Savior. Isaiah 45:15 says, "Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior." And I love how Paul puts this in 1 Timothy 1:1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope." And through Jesus Christ our Lord. This raised a question with me, and I noticed it was kind of raised in many of the commentators, where is the "through Jesus Christ our Lord" attributed to the glory, majesty, and dominion given to the only God? Or is it saying that "to the only God our Savior"? Is he simply saying "through Jesus Christ our Lord"? That is how God is our Savior. Now, the easy answer, and it seems that there didn't seem to be a whole lot of argument that it could be, and maybe even should be, both. There are some reasons to say, based upon what Romans 16:27 says, and another, I think it's 1 Peter 4:11, you can look those up on your own time, you'll see similarities there, where "through Jesus Christ our Lord" is attributed to that is how God, the only God, is receiving his glory in this particular passage. Now, the glory has always been there, the majesty has always been there, the dominion and authority has always been there. In regards to our salvation, these things are true. No matter which way you look at it, it is true to the only God, our Savior, that God is our Savior through the work of Jesus Christ. And it is also true at the same time that God has given glory through the work of Jesus Christ and majesty and dominion and authority. You can turn to John 17 and read that. You can turn to Isaiah 42 and 43 and Isaiah 11 and 12, and you'll see that. I mean, for example, John 17, verse 1, the latter half of the verse, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." As we turn to the glory and the majesty and the dominion and authority, I appreciated what Thomas Manton, that Puritan, sums it up this way. He says, "Glory is excellency discovered with praise and approbation," that is approval, and notes that high honor and esteem is due to Christ. "Majesty" is the next word, which implies such greatness and excellency as to make one honored and preferred above all. Therefore, a style usually given to kings, but to none so due as unto Christ, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. The third term, dominion, implies the sovereignty of Christ over all things, especially over the people whom he has purchased with his blood. The last word, power, as the King James puts it, or authority, signifies that all sufficiency in God, whereby he is able to do all things according to the good pleasure of his will. And these attributes of God are revealed in Scripture time and time again, from beginning to end. You cannot mistake them. You cannot miss them. And they indeed have been before all time, now and forever. And in the Amen, Thomas Manton That's right. Amen. Manton kindly reminds us that that there should be an amen to our praises as well as to our prayers, that we may express our zeal and affection to God's glory as well as to our own profit. Our hallelujahs should sound as loud as our supplications, and we should as heartily consent to God's praises as to our own requests. In other words, just as often as our prayers end with amen, so should our praises. And not only that, but we should find more reason to praise because of what He has done and is doing and will do. Sometimes it is often of us that we pray for our needs as we should. And we do battle the worldly cares. I mean, think of the example of a husband and wife, as Paul puts it. You know, it's good to remain as I am, but if you must be married, it's not a sin to be married. But what's he say? You must take care of your wife. There are certain worldly things that are good things that that sometimes can lead to struggles. You get married, you need a house, you got to have kids. I should say you don't have to have kids. You need to have kids. It's a joy to have kids. It's a blessing to have kids. But then when you have children, you have to have a room to put them, you have to have feed them, and all these things. Sometimes you find yourself lacking, and you find yourself calling out to God. And sometimes these needs are perpetual. They're continual, day to day, that we forget to praise God for what He has truly done. So my questions, when we look at this passage, sometimes it should cause us to ask ourselves, do we live under these established realities? Do we live as if we understand them and truly know them and truly believe them? Is heaven a desirable place for you? Is it something that you long for? Sometimes I find a good test for me, if I'm getting too caught up in the worldly cares, is if I forget where I'm going. This is a pilgrimage. This is a pilgrimage. And life is fleeting. But heaven is a reality for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it is one. It is one that we can have joy in, and one we can have hope in. Sometimes I must ask myself, is the love for the world keeping me at enough distance from the glories of heaven? Sometimes it can be. Sometimes we might find ourselves backsliding a little bit. We get a little too caught up in those things that are fleeting. Sometimes we even get a little caught up in those good things, those good blessings, those good books that talk about good things, the Bible, that talk about God. And we forget to read the Scriptures. But we don't want to be found wanting on our deathbed. But as Jude kindly and so gently reminds us, that He is able to keep us and to keep us from stumbling. Sometimes when I consider these questions, I must remember also that to not be laden with guilt for what God has forgiven us for and turn myself into a quick legalist. I don't know how many of you struggle with that, but I do. And sometimes it's wearisome as well. Another question to ask is, are you kept? Are you truly kept? And how do you know? Are you a doer of the word? Do you make it your aim to please Him? Remember, we heard that just a couple weeks or a couple days ago at Mert's funeral. What a joyous passage 2 Corinthians 5 is. For those of you that weren't there, if you look up 2 Corinthians 5 in the next 10 verses, there's a glorious passage that gives a man hope, and also gives a man purpose and gives a man aim on what he is to be doing on the here and now as God puts him here for His purpose. Do you live as if he does have authority over you? And he does, whether you live like it or not. Do you live as if he has authority over you with his word? Because the word is true and the word is faithful and does not come back void. Do we take the time to look at it to know what his authority is over us? Are you a father or a mother by command of God like Paul? Remember Paul, he says, by command of God, I am. Let me turn back. I must read it again. 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior. He is an apostle by command of God. You find yourself in a position that you do now. You are a mother, you are a father, you are a husband or a wife. Maybe you're single. In there, in this position that you find yourself in, at this moment, are you living as if you are there by the command of God and to live in such a way to be pleasing to God? Is it not true that in whatever we do to the glory of God? We do. We must. And sometimes we don't do it to the glory of God. We do it to the glory of ourselves. Sometimes it's pretty easy to get competitive in a game, and that's just a small aspect of that wonderful doing it to the glory of yourself. You know, whoever plays Risk with me, you can see that, or that wonderful game, Catan. But in other ways, how do you approach your meal? Consider this. Are you grateful for his provision, or are you proud of your accomplishment to be able to provide for your family? Is it not God who has given you all things? Who among you has been able to place yourself in the position that you are in now? I once heard Albert Martin ask these questions, and it stuck with me forever. I mean, did you ask to be born to the parents you were born to? No, I certainly didn't. Did you ask to be born in this great nation that you were born in? Were you able to command that? Heavenly Father, I want to be here. Thank you very much. Were you able to do that? No. You are where you are by the grace of God. How do you approach your parenting? Are you acting as worse of God to your children than God himself would ever be to you? Sometimes I find myself doing that, where I act on my own volition in a worse way. And what I mean by acting as a worse God is that there is a false God in the sense that I act upon my volition and my authority outside the bounds of Scripture. I've all of a sudden turned myself into a higher being than what God has called me to be. Do you discipline out of love like your Heavenly Father? Remember the ownership that he has over you, that he disciplines whom he loves. And your children, you do love. Do you discipline in love that way? Desiring the best for them. And what I mean by the best for them is a knowledge and understanding of who God is first, so that they may come to know these truths as Jude does, and Lord willing, one day have the Holy Spirit smile upon them and show them truly what these truths mean. Do you show mercy like your Heavenly Father? Do you show an undying interest in your children's well-being like your Heavenly Father does to you? And lastly, I've been thinking about this example. And this example comes in a lot of ways from Jude's examples. The Lord rebuke you, verse 10, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. And you jump down, you see in verse 16, grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. Jump down a little further, you see in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is not in them. They are chasing after worldly things. Remember Demas, who left Paul, who was found to be in love with the present world and deserted Paul, and deserted that great salvation. He neglected it. It was there the whole time. But he sought after fleeting things. This world will indeed pass away. But Christ and his mercy and his grace and the salvation that he offers will last forever. And you will see that on the last day as you are presented to him. If you are in Christ, you will see that. And you will have great joy with other believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. And you will partake in the great joy with him himself. The battle is all around, but he is able to deliver you. We've seen that. What a wonderful testimony that Paul has. Don't you love Scripture when it comes to those points, when all of a sudden you come across Paul saying, and he will keep me from every form of evil and see me to his heavenly kingdom. He will indeed hold you fast. In closing, I want to turn to Psalm 107. This is fairly long, but this paints such a beautiful picture. Verse 1, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and the north and from the south. I believe if you want to find a corresponding passage, if you turn to Isaiah 43, you will see the same image where God brings from the north, east, west, and south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices to thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. Benjamin, you need to be quiet. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water and parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. when they are diminished and brought low, through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all the wickedness shut its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed you have done all of these things. From the beginning of time, you sought it good to create heaven and earth and mankind in your image. Who are we to argue with what you have done and what you can do? Who are we to argue that we can save ourselves? Oh, but you are merciful. You have caused those to cry out to you for mercy, and mercy they received, because you are a good Father. You are kind and benevolent in your mercy and grace. You bestow it upon us richly. You lavish it upon us for those who call upon your name. And it is because of this great salvation that causes those who have called upon your name to cry out in praise in joyful song. Lord, I pray that as we come to your communion table, oh, that you would take the blinders off of sin that needs repented of. Areas that need to be sanctified in, oh, but you will indeed sanctify us completely. For those who have been called, predestined, you have justified, you have glorified. What a marvelous and a wonderful salvation we do have. May us continue to seek to build up one another in love and good works, to be watchful from those that Jude warns of, that turn the grace of God into licentiousness and turn God's authority into a mockery. Lord, I pray that you will hold us up, and indeed you will. Keep us till the last day. You will surely do it, because your promises hold fast. Bring unto your own to salvation. Let those who have ears to hear, let them hear. In your Son's name, amen.